We're in John chapter 6. There's just so much in this book that speaks to the Christian life, that speaks to the Christian life as it is today, that speaks to church life. And so I don't want to gloss over it because it's all current. It's all current information. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that's old hat. There's nothing in the Bible that, that was then, this is different. No, the Bible speaks to the human condition. And so as long as there are human beings on this earth, the Bible is applicable in every aspect of it. That is our concept. That is what we believe here at Grace Chapel. That's what we live. That's what we preach. We preach the Bible. So we're going to start today in John chapter 6, but I want to kind of give a brief survey of what we've been discussing. We're in chapter 6. We're in verse 60. We have come to the end of the bread of life discourse that Jesus has been giving. He has been teaching. And all of this occurs after he fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It occurs after the storm on the Sea of Galilee that the disciples were engaged in. Jesus walks on the water and carries them safely to the other side. All of these events lead up to Jesus giving this amazing teaching concerning eternal life and the fact that he himself is the bread of life. We can see that in verse 48 of chapter 6. Jesus says for the second time, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die." He is speaking of eternal life. And he is telling us that he alone is the source of eternal life. Now, Jesus had challenged the crowd at the beginning of his sermon, and that's always good. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, he can hit you right in the choppers, you know, get you right between the eyes. He challenged the crowd at the start of his teaching, and he told them that they were following him not because they saw and understood the significance of the miracles that he had performed the day before. No, they were only following him because, well, they got free food out of the whole deal. Man, who doesn't love free food? I'll be first in line. Just let me know where to go. But then he goes on to tell them back in verse 27 to stop laboring for the food that perishes. He says that, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." He wants them to labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. Now, obviously, he's not talking about food that you munch on with your teeth. And if you don't have teeth, well, you know what kind of food that, you know, food that someone else munches on. But what he is telling them is to stop worrying about the physical side of life and to concentrate, to focus their efforts on the spiritual things. Because it is everlasting life that the Son of Man will give to those, and he will give it to everyone who believes on him. Then Jesus challenges both the people and the religious leaders as we move through this story. He challenges them by telling them that he is the living bread that must be eaten in order to receive eternal life. Verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So right away we see when he starts talking about being the bread of life and partaking of the bread of life, I'm sure that they're thinking, well, what in the world is he talking about? But then he hits them with verse 51, and he says, "What I'm talking about is my flesh. You have to partake of my flesh." He is going to give us and them his own flesh, and that will be required to gain eternal life. Now, we cringe when we hear that, obviously, even though we know what he's talking about. But even though we know what he's talking about, it still is unsettling, distasteful, as we could say. Now, if that happens to us, and we have the Word, and we have, you know, the Holy Spirit to guide us, just think how this clueless crowd felt when he began to speak about this topic. What? He wants us to? Well, we don't really have to imagine, because John tells us right there in verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they begin to quarrel. They begin to, he's talking about a heated argument that's taking place here. And then in verse 53, Jesus begins to say, most assuredly, I say to you. Now imagine, if you can, in your mind's eye, Jesus is standing before this crowd. The crowd's getting a little unruly because of what he said. And his disciples are standing next to him thinking, oh my goodness, what in the world is going on? And as he begins to speak, most assuredly, I say to you, I can just imagine that Peter's thinking, well, man, he's really stepped in it. The crowd's getting really, I hope he kind of walks that back. I hope he smooths this over, because it's, you know, he's really got a problem here. But does he smooth it over? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, he forces it again. He makes his point in a much more severe way in verse 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus double downs on the metaphor here, and he drives home his point once again. Only this time, he uses much stronger terms. If they were upset before, you can imagine how upset they are now. And as far as his disciples are concerned, this is all going downhill fast. But we need to understand in verse 53 and verse 54 what Jesus is not talking about communion. We talked about this last week. He's not referring to the Lord's Supper. He's not referring to the Eucharist. And we know that because those things do not save us. Communion doesn't save us. The Lord's Supper doesn't save us. All he is talking about is simply partaking of Jesus himself, imbibing in his essence, in who he is. And what he's speaking about here is a recognition that that particular thing that's always gnawing on us, the thing that we have been longing for our entire life, the thing that people try to fill with alcohol, with drugs, with sex, with money, with fame, and whatever else you want to put there, that particular thing that all human beings are missing is nothing other than Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's talking about. We all have a God-shaped hole in our soul, in our lives. And the only thing that'll fit there is God. Without it, we are beside ourselves, attempting to fill it. With him, we are complete. Well, that just gets us up to where we're at. Verse 60. Let's look at verse 60. Now, up until this point, Jesus has been speaking to the crowd in general, with the religious leaders as well. But now the focus begins to shift. Now he's going to be speaking to those who are following him. He's going to be speaking to people who are, hey, we're on Jesus' team. You know, we're Team Jesus, yay. Jesus is going to talk to Team Jesus, and he's going to have to address their situation. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. I would have to agree with them. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, it appears that his teaching not only upset the religious leader and the common folk that were there, but it also upset many of his disciples as well. Now, we need to understand that Jesus had been ministering in Judea. He left Judea to minister in Galilee. Why did he leave Judea? Because people were starting to get upset at him. People were starting to think, well, this guy does all these miracles, that's all good, but when he starts to speak to us about what he claims, well, we can't deal with that. And so he moves over to Galilee, and what happens in Galilee? The exact same thing. You see, for a while, the people were attracted to his teaching, and they began to follow him around. The miracles that he would perform in the area attracted so much attention that he had quite a congregation. But as the true nature of his doctrines, as the true nature of his claims became more apparent in his teaching, most of those followers turned back, and they didn't walk with him anymore. We saw it happen in Judea, and now it's happening in the Galilee ministry. Jesus was popular and he drew crowds, but as he began to teach, as he began to share who he is and what he was all about, his doctrine became the measure of true discipleship. And that means most people just dropped out. Most people just dropped out. What about here in verse 60? Why did those who appear to be disciples turn away? Why did they say, well, I'm done with that. And the answer is, it's because the teachings of Jesus were hard to accept. Now, that's not what the English says here. The English says, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? All right, and we kind of get the idea that, well, maybe these guys were kind of thick. You know, they were dumb as a bag of hammers, and they just don't know what he's talking about. But that's not the case at all. The Greek word that's used here doesn't mean hard to understand. The Greek word that's used here means hard to tolerate. They understood very well what he was saying. The problem was they did not want to accept what he is saying. And there's a big difference. Now, here's the thing. As long as his followers didn't understand him, they would stay around. They would stick around and they would ask questions. What do you mean? What's going on here? Tell us. Explain to us. It was when they began to understand him that they decided, well, we'll just go someplace else. We've had enough of this. They left because what they heard was so contrary to their own ideas, to their own views, that they refused to accept them. They pretty much just shut him down. Well, that's not what I believe, so you must be wrong. Anybody ever heard that? You know, this is what I believe. If you don't believe what I believe, then you're wrong. Well, why do you believe what you believe? You know, there's got to be a basis for our faith. There's got to be something that promotes the attitude of faith. And this exact attitude that these disciples had is prominent in our day as well. Many people who call themselves Christians, many people who are professing Christians, are quick to criticize someone who really is giving out God's truth. They complain that the teaching is hard, but the problem is not in the difficulty of the doctrine, but their unwillingness to accept what they hear being taught. And again, maybe it conflicts with their personal views. Maybe it conflicts with the traditions that they have been taught since they were children. Maybe it just conflicts with the idea, well, hey, I just don't want to do that. I've come to discover that's generally most people's attitude. I know what you believe, I just don't care. Okay, well, hopefully one day you will. But you see, even today, instead of allowing Jesus to address the difficulties that people have, instead of going to God's Word and letting the Word speak to them, what do people do? Well, they just kind of grumble. And they say, well, I'm not putting up with that. And they just turn away. Now, what are some of the things that Jesus taught here that the crowd found so difficult? It's important that we understand that because it's the same thing people find difficult today. Number one, the one thing that Jesus was telling them that everyone had a problem with is the fact that he was God incarnate. Jesus again and again said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I came from heaven. I came from the Father. What he is saying to the crowd is that he's not just a man, but he's also God. He is telling them that he existed before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He existed before that. In fact, he existed before the world was created. And because of this prior existence, Jesus had a unique relationship with the Father that no one else could have. He also taught that he needed to go to the cross. He implies this in verse 51 when he says that my flesh, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by dying on the cross, by surrendering his body to the tormentors. Most people believe salvation can be earned. They would never say that, but in their minds, that's what they believe. Boy, if you know, I'm not really that bad. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. You know, when people say they're not that bad, they are admitting that they are bad. They're just not that bad. Well, that's the problem, because God can't accept any bad. And so people have this false concept that, you know, eventually God's just going to say, yeah, you're okay. But he's not. And he never can. Most people believe salvation can be earned. But when they hear Jesus tell that he has to earn salvation for them, well, and then, and beyond that, they would have to receive it as a free gift from him or not receive it at all. Well, that doesn't sit quite well. You're telling me I'm not good enough. That's exactly what I'm telling you. And the quicker we come to that realization, the better off we will be, all right? Most people live in a fantasy world that they're doing all right, but the fact of the matter is they started off on the wrong foot. And Jesus is the only one that can remedy that. Jesus even dared to suggest that it was impossible. It was impossible for them to believe on him unless God the Father first acted in their hearts to give them that faith. And there's nothing that stirs up the ire and the rebellion of the human heart more than that particular teaching. What are you trying to tell me? That I'm not smart enough to accept Jesus Christ? Are you telling me that I'm just too ornery? Basically, yeah. Yeah, that's the problem. Man, in his own nature, is incapable of accepting Jesus Christ without God working in his heart to create that faith. But this particular doctrine really teases people off, but it's a true doctrine. And Jesus didn't hesitate to proclaim it to the crowd. So in this discourse, Jesus is demanding nothing less than complete allegiance to himself, and that everything else in this life, including our actual bread, including literal bread, everything must be put second to him. Everything. Now that is very hard for people. I mean, it's hard for people that love Jesus to do that. Why? Because we're still human. And we think we're smart and we think we know what we're doing. Each of these teachings ran counter to the normal way of thinking for those in Christ's day. And they run counter to the normal way of thinking for people in our day. But here's the question. Are we willing to change our own opinions in order to conform to the teachings of Jesus Christ? See, that's the one option. We can change our opinions and accept his teachings, or we can continue on in our error, wherever that leads us. And I don't know if you've ever had any experience, but when you're wrong, it always leads to more wrong. Not, you know, two wrongs don't make a right, all right? Three wrongs don't make a right. Three lefts make a right, but two wrongs don't make a right. Obviously, we need to have our discipleship corrected by the Lord's doctrines. And we need to learn not to evaluate spiritual things by the measure of our own physical understanding. If we don't know what the Bible says, then we need to dig in there and find out what the Bible says, not try to figure out on our own. A lot of people get off track when they try to rationalize what the Bible says. This is what it has to mean. Well, why does it have to mean that? What does the rest of the Bible say? Well, we don't worry about that. This is what this verse means. Well, the Bible interprets itself. Well, look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, he's asking this question not to ease their not to ease their minds. He's asking this question because he wants them to understand that they are in opposition to him. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, this is his response. This is his response to the grumbling and the complaining and the bellyaching of his own disciples. You got a problem with this? How about this? How about what's going to happen if you see me ascend and go back to the place where I came from? Now, what is he talking about here? Now, what we need to realize is that at no time in his ministry career does Jesus ever preach to please the audience. That was not his goal. That was never his goal. Jesus always challenged them. Jesus always confronted them. Why? Because that's what they needed. They didn't need to be appeased. They need to be brought to a recognition of where they are wrong. And so he asks the question, does this offend? Well, clearly it did. obviously there's a problem. But he wasn't questioning their mindset, all right? We need to understand what he is questioning here. What he's trying to get them to understand is their motivations for following him were completely wrong from the get-go. If all this has offended you, what will you think if you see me in glory and have to answer to me in judgment? If you think they have a problem with what he's saying then, wait till they stand before him. They're going to really have a problem with what he says then. If they fail to accept his word. What Jesus is saying is better to be offended now and get over it than it is to be offended then when you have no opportunity to get over it. Now, some people, some scholars state that Jesus could be saying this. Look, are you offended at my teaching? What if I just retracted that teaching? As a matter of fact, what if I just go the next step and just retract the whole plan of salvation and go back where I came from and let you guys figure it all out? What then? Can you imagine where we would be as a human race without the plan of salvation in this world, without the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world? I mean, despite you look at our world today, it's crazy. What would it be like without the presence of Jesus Christ, without his word, without his Holy Spirit? Where would we be? Personally, where would I be? I'd be in a desperate spot if I'm even alive at all. I would be in a hopeless spot without Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. You got a problem with this? Your problem is not my doctrine. Your problem is your sin. My doctrine has been given to remedy the problem of sin, but yet you will not accept it. You know? Somebody could come up with I guarantee you, someone could come up with the silver bullet for cancer, and you will still have people complain, there's only one? You mean, there's only one way to cure cancer? I mean, can't you come up with another way? Because I don't like that way. Now, those people would be considered idiots, but especially if they had cancer. But still, they would. I don't like that way to remedy cancer. I want another way. It's the same way with Jesus. I don't like the plan of salvation. I want another way. Well, there is no other way. This is all there is. And there's no need for anything else because this is what takes care of the sin problem. Thank God Jesus didn't do this. Thank God that he went to the cross instead and he gave his life as a ransom for my sins and for your sins. The point is, it's far better to have Jesus' ministry, even though it had doctrines that are difficult to accept, than to have no ministry at all. And that's the key. That's the idea. That's what these people were having such a problem with. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 63 to say something else. He says, it is the Spirit, and that Spirit in my Bible is capitalized, so he's speaking what? Of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, this could very well be the theme statement of the entire discourse, of the entire chapter, as it were. You see, it's only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we, as human beings, can even understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And this truth is evident in the earthly ministry of Jesus. What am I talking about here? Well, has it ever crossed your mind how wonderful it would have been to be there when Jesus was on this earth? I mean, just think about it. To be able to saunter up and say, hey, Jesus, how's it going today? Don't know if you brought lunch, but I got some, you know, if you need some. To be able to hang out with him, to be able to go where he goes, to see the miracles, that would be fantastic. And in our minds, we think, well, who would not believe in him if they were... But we see that's not the case at all. Not at all. Because there were multitudes of people who did just that. They walked with him. They saw him speak. They saw the miracles. And yet, they really did not believe on him. They eventually turned back and they no longer followed him. See, what Jesus is talking about here is that knowing Jesus in the flesh did not necessarily profit those that knew him in the flesh. You see, what does profit us is not the physical presence of Jesus, but the doctrines of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus. These are the things that bring blessing, not his outward appearance. And these things have to be revealed by the Holy Spirit to us in order for us to receive them as blessings. You know, because if the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to our hearts, the things Jesus said just gonna it's gonna rub us the wrong way. You're telling me I'm not a good person? Hate to bust your bubble, but the quicker we learn that, the better off we are. Now, this truth is restated in another way in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Now, Jesus is in the midst of yet another teaching, another sermon, so to speak, in Luke chapter 11. And in verse 27, it says, "And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" Now, I don't know about you, but I'm never really excited when people stand up in the middle of my sermons and start talking. That's always a little bit distracting. But she thought she was doing good. This woman wanted to honor Jesus and his family. But look at his response. Verse 28, "But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" More than that. Now, what is he doing here? What is he comparing? He's comparing the honor of Mary, his mother, which, I mean, I have to agree that she is an honorable woman. I mean, she, out of the entire world population of virgins, was picked by God to give birth to the Son of God. And it wasn't just because of her lineage, it wasn't just because of what family she belonged to, but it was because of her character, it was because of her nature. And so she is an honorable woman, but Jesus says, and in no way is Jesus dishonoring his mother by his comment. What he is doing, he is pointing out the greater and the more important connection that he has between himself and those who hear the word of God and keep it. That is more to be honored in his opinion, in his assessment. That is the true place of blessing. And think about what this means. It means that the disciples of Jesus were more blessed in hearing him than his mother was in bearing him. Now, we have a whole holiday that celebrates the fact that she gave birth to the Son of God. But Jesus says it's more important that you hear my words and keep my words and obey my words than even that. That's his assessment. Jesus is continually calling men and women to place their hearts and focus their minds on spiritual realities and not on fleshly things. He says it right there. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Now, you know, Paul tells us that bodily exercise profits a little. You know, this is the body that we have, and we should, to the best of our abilities, take care of this body because it's the vehicle that God wants to use to carry the gospel. So we do have to take care of it. We can all agree on that. Some people do a better job of it than others. I'm lacking in certain areas. But in the end, it's not the body that matters. It's the message. It's the message that the body carries. We carry that message in these broken vessels. This principle is just as true for us today as it was in Jesus' day. Because it's not the external trappings of religion that bring blessing to the soul. It's not the external. It's the Word of God as it is revealed to us by the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. And this is true in any outward form of religion. In your mind, you can think any of the ceremonies, any of the rituals, any of the ordinances. Take baptism, for instance. Baptism is a good thing. We can all agree on that. It is the first ordinance that God gave to the church. It is the first step of a believer in being obedient to Jesus Christ because he said every believer should be baptized. It is commanded by God. But here's the thing. Baptism does not save an individual. In fact, it has even become a curse in some denominations where it is practiced upon unbelievers because it gives the impression that all is well with their souls when actually they're still children of wrath and they're still under the condemnation of sin. See, baptism doesn't wash away the condemnation of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Baptism is simply a picture that points back to what that has already occurred in our lives. And so, logically, only believers can be baptized. Let me put it this way. Only believers are benefited by baptism. Unbelievers are not. Communion can be a blessed event. But at the same time, communion is observed regularly by thousands upon thousands of people every week. And the majority of these people have never truly committed their lives to Jesus Christ. So it's totally ineffective on their part. The works of the flesh profit nothing if the Spirit does not give life. We can go on. Bible reading, prayer, church membership. Each of these things is good. Each of these things is spiritually valuable, but only if the Holy Spirit is blessing us through them and only if we are seeking His blessing in them. If we look to these things as saying, oh, it's going to make God love me even more, well, then we're wrong. It can't happen. There's nothing we can do that can make God love us more because His love is perfect. When love is perfect, it can't change, no matter what we do, good or bad. We can never do anything to make Him love us more. We can never do anything to make Him love us less. That's what it means to serve a perfect God, to be loved perfectly by a perfect God. Now, each one of these things can be used in an unbelieving, formal way, and when they are used in such a way, then they achieve nothing. You're just going through the motions. It's like being on a treadmill. Well, I could afford to be on a treadmill, but it doesn't really accomplish. You don't get anywhere. So we grow in the doctrine of Jesus only when we allow the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to interpret His words and then apply them to our hearts. Well, let's move on. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. Well, he keeps harping on that. Keeps driving that point home. Verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Now, we know Jesus knew all along who believed in Him and who didn't. We saw that already, where He didn't commit Himself to the crowd because the crowd were only following Him for selfish reasons, for fleshly reasons. But John even throws in a little kicker here. Not just the people in the crowd, but, you know, there's one of your own posse in here that He doesn't believe. We know He's talking about Judas. He'll make His point clear at the end of the chapter. But what Jesus says in verse 65 is simply a reiteration of the necessity of the Father's initial work in the hearts of men and women. Now, verse 65 is more than just a statement of doctrine. Jesus here is rebuking His disciples, not the 12, but the hangers-on. He is rebuking their carnal, fleshly motivations for following Him. You see, if they don't begin to seek Him by the Spirit, instead of seeking Him as just a walking bakery, so to speak, then they really haven't come to Him at all. I mean, there's really no benefit for them to be next to Him, to walk with Him, to listen. If you're not going to listen to Him, then it does you no benefit to hear Him, right? I mean, if we're not going to follow the Bible, then it doesn't really pay us to read the thing. It's just exercise. It's just walking on that treadmill. It's not really that these individuals have stopped following Jesus. It's that they never really were following Jesus. They were just in the same vicinity. They were not following Him in spirit and in truth. And the same can be said of anyone who comes to God out of fleshly motivations. They do not actually come to God. They do not actually come to Jesus Christ. Rather, they come to a false god. They come to a gimme god. What's God going to give me today? They come to a god of their own making, which is nothing less than idolatry, which can neither save them nor, unfortunately, can it even satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts. Now, I don't know if this was the straw that broke the camel's back, or if this was just an explanation of the mass exodus that was taking place. But John tells us that it is right here that these followers decided they were no longer going to follow Jesus. Let's just take our bat and ball and go home if he's not going to play ball. It's clear that what these people wanted, Jesus would not give. And it's also clear that what he had to offer them, they would not receive. There's the problem. Of course, once Jesus effectively discouraged every fleshly motivation for following him, well, then many of them stopped following him. What? You're not going to give us lunch today? Well, we better go somewhere and find it. Maybe the Domino's is open. We'll catch Domino's on the way home. If we could do the same thing today on a much larger scale, if we could effectively discourage every fleshly motive for following Jesus today, in all churches, I wonder how many would stop following him. I wonder how many would stop going. Because a lot of people go to church for the wrong reasons. The sad truth of our time is that, unfortunately, many churches actually encourage people to follow Jesus for fleshly motives. They promote him as a product, as something that will fix your life, just like bread will fix their hunger. Those who come to Jesus under such a sales and marketing approach will always have a much more difficult time of seeing him for who he truly is, because they've been lied to. They'll have a hard time of seeing him in all his majesty, in all of his glory. It's hard to grasp the concept of the Holy One of God when you're only looking for Monty Hall, that might be an old reference. When you're only looking for Santa Claus. Anybody not know who Monty Hall is? Okay, yeah. Everybody under a certain age. You ever heard of the game show Let's Make a Deal? He was the one that started. Let's make a deal. You know, let's go, God, I want to make you a deal. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's the God that most people are looking for. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. God doesn't scratch back. He saves souls. He washes hearts clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. And let's face it, there's nothing we can do for him that will help him other than give him our heart, give him our soul, give him our minds to love him. I'm not saying that it's impossible for such people to eventually come to Jesus in spirit and truth, but if they do, it will be in spite of everything that they have been taught, not because of everything that they have been taught. So that brings us to the brass tacks, as it were. What will you do with the words of Jesus Christ? And that's really the only important question in our entire life. You know, we face a lot of important questions, but this is the most important question. Will you accept the words of Jesus Christ and follow them? See, that's what it means to accept them. People say, oh, I agree with them, but then they don't follow it. Well, then you don't really agree with them. You kind of like the concept, but you don't want to apply it. Will you accept the words of Jesus Christ and follow them? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to bless you through the words of Jesus Christ? Or will you, like these disciples, turn away from them? Now, it's true that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, but that does not eliminate human responsibility to heed the words of Jesus Christ, to respond to the words of Jesus Christ. Notice the balance of truth in his statement in verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. When Jesus said the Spirit gives life, well, that's the divine side of the equation. That's God's work. And in this work, God operates alone, and no man participates in that. But then Jesus went on to say that the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. The phrase "to you" speaks of our responsibility. He is speaking to us. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? What will be our choice? The teachings of Jesus are directed to you and to me, but the real question is simply this. Do you believe them? Will you accept them? Will you respond to them favorably? Now, if you're not already a born-again Christian, then your obligation is simply this. Your responsibility in all this is to read God's Word and to see not only yourself in God's Word, but your need for a Savior reflected in the words of Jesus Christ. Beyond this, you're further obligated to follow the true Word of God wherever it leads you. And you're required, you're obligated to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because I'll just give you a hint. That's where the Word of God is going to lead you. It can lead to no other place. On the other hand, if you are already a Christian, then what is our obligation? What is our responsibility? Well, our obligation is to take these words that Jesus has spoken and to carry them to those who are lost, to those who will certainly die in their sins without the words of Christ. This is our, as God's children, this is our prime responsibility. Now, I will grant you that as Christians, we have other responsibilities as well. We're obligated to care for our families. We're obligated to honor the Lord at our place of work and to represent Him accurately in our neighborhoods and in our communities. We cannot neglect these good works, but even as we do those good works, we must still remember that the truly great and lasting changes in this world, those that will determine history and human destiny, are those that take place in the realm of the Spirit through the preaching and the witness of God's Word. And we as God's people must give ourselves first and foremost to that work. And how can we do this? How is that? Because that's a tall order. I'll grant you, it is a tall order. How are we going to do that? Well, simply this. We must feed on Jesus Christ. We must feed on His words. We must allow the words of Christ to digest in our minds, in our hearts. And then we need to live out those words. And we need to the point that it just comes out of us. You know, if you eat a lot of garlic, people are going to know it. You'll sweat garlic. But if you eat a lot of the words of Jesus Christ, people are also going to know it, because it'll just come out of you. Somebody has a problem? Well, this is what the Bible says. You know, sometimes people get upset with that, but don't take offense. I mean, they're not your words. You know, I'm just reading from a script here. You know, you might not like what I have to say, but complain to the author. I'm just telling you what it says. But that's really how we're going to affect the world around us. The Word of God, we must allow it to affect us first. You know, you read through the book of Acts, and the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are coming down on the disciples, and they don't know what to do with them. We tell these guys to quit preaching in Jesus' name, and they just won't shut up. But when they talk amongst themselves, they know. I mean, the one thing they can say about the disciples is that it seems like they've been with Jesus. We know that they have been with Jesus. That was the testimony of their enemies. Well, you guys have been with Jesus. How do they know? Because they talk just like Him. They act just like Him. They're out there healing people and preaching doctrines that make the Pharisees upset. I mean, if your doctrine upsets the Pharisees, you must be doing something right. It is a difficult task, but it's not an impossible task. There are many pressing concerns that will attempt to dissuade us from this necessary work. People will try to discourage your commitment to Jesus, but don't be discouraged. Continue to proclaim the teachings of Jesus to those who will receive them and to those who will not. We passed out a whole lot of tracts the last week and a half, and most people just took them, okay, because they felt like they had to. Okay, I used your bathroom, I guess I'll take your stuff. I had a couple of guys come in here and, you know, they had all the right words. Thank you, brother. Amen, brother. But it was just words. you can tell. It doesn't take long. You can tell. I think they were just embarrassed that they had to come in and they tried to get out as quick as they could. But don't be discouraged. Not everybody you talk to is going to receive it, at least not at first. Proclaim them to everyone, because as you do this, God will use those words to draw men and women to the Savior. And that's really the whole point. As we've learned from this chapter, God is calling people. God is calling people to Jesus. He is calling them in our community. He is calling them in our own neighborhoods. Why couldn't it be us that brings the message? The message that ties it all together. It should. It could. There's no reason it couldn't. Allow God to use us to draw those He is calling to Himself. Many people walked away from Jesus that day, but some stayed. Many left, but some stuck around. What will you do with the claims of Jesus Christ? Will you accept them or reject them? Because there's really no other option. There's really no other alternative. If you reject them, then you must deal with the consequences of your own sin by yourself. And I've got to be honest with you, I don't know how you're going to do that. Not effectively. At least not in a way that is pleasant. Let's put it that way. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and death means separation. So if you're going to pay for your own sins, then you will do so for eternity, separated from God. And you all should know there's only two places you can go. One is with God and one is away from God. So, but Jesus Christ went to the cross for your sins. He's already paid the price. All anyone has to do is accept His payment. And you do that by accepting Him into your heart as Lord and Savior. Will you do that today if you have not already done it? Will you become a follower of Jesus Christ? A true follower. A follower who accepts His doctrines, who accepts His word, who receives it, who employs it, ingests it, and shares it. Because if you become a follower of Jesus, you will enjoy all the benefits that go with it, but you will also have to accept all the responsibilities that go with it as well. Let's stand. Jesus has just seen a mass of people leave. And He's got 12 knuckleheads that are standing around with their hat in their hands. And you would think He would want to encourage them. But what does He do? He looks at them and says, "Do you want to leave too?" Now, Jesus will challenge every disciple, not just the important ones, because as far as He's concerned, they're all important. Jesus is going to challenge us further, and we'll find out what they decide. But it'll be good. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I ask today that Your Word will have spoken to us, those who are born-again believers, and Lord, maybe those, if there's someone here today who is not, I pray that Your Word has spoken to them, that they would recognize their dire need for a Savior. Because without You, Lord, our future is very grim. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work on hearts, that Your Spirit would speak to hearts, and that Your people will respond. And Lord, those who You are calling, I pray that they would respond as well. Lord, be with us this week as we go about Your business and about our own business, Lord. And I pray that those two would be in common. Pray, Lord, that You would open doors for us, whether we're in our neighborhoods, whether we're in our workplace, the grocery store, Lord, wherever we go. Lord, I ask that You would open doors for us to share the truth of Your Word. Lord, that we might reach out to those who are being called by You to salvation. Lord, be with us as we leave. Watch over us. Keep us safe. Lord, remember those that we have lifted up in prayer. Lord, again, we thank You for just the slow but steady recovery of Miss Sarah, and we look forward to seeing her soon. Lord, we pray that You would continue to give Cowboy strength to help her, to assist her. And Lord, for those that couldn't be here today, for whatever reason, we ask that Your Spirit would be with them to comfort them and to encourage and to strengthen them. Watch over us as we leave. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.